Esther chapter 6, just as a way of introduction. If you remember last we left off, Haman had a plot to go through and come against Mordecai because basically this man has everything. He's second in command over the 127 provinces, okay, of the Medo-Persian Empire, which ranged all the way from North Africa all the way over to even to the continent of Asia, okay? So this is a great, great territory. And King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, has been reigning as king, and you would think his second-in-command, Haman here, has everything. What more could he want? He's got all the possible wealth you could want, the power, the control, whatever you want to call it, all of that. And yet, because he goes by Mordecai, and Mordecai won't bow or won't even give him a nod like that, he becomes obsessed. He's neurotic about it to the point of where God's allowing all this. He's going to come up with a plan because his wife, our helpmate, right, in particular, Zeresh, comes and tells him and says, you know what, why don't you just hang him? Build a gallow, which really would have been a spear, something that you could impale someone on, 75 feet high, and basically put him in front of the house so that everybody sees what happens when you don't bow to Haman. So again, we talked about it last week, the fingerprints of Satan all over it, huh? An antichrist, a type of an antichrist. You can't miss it. And that's exactly what was happening here. And so it pleases Haman to hear this. He's going to wake up the next morning, and he's going to go, and he's going to try to arrive at the palace early so he can get an audience with the king first thing in the morning because he needs a decree from the king that says, yeah, go ahead and do this. So that's really where we're at, and watch how God is going to use that, putting him there early, and the providence, because again, you don't find the name of the Lord written one time in the book of Esther, and yet you see God's fingerprints, his kisses, his providence all through it. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as coincidence, and you can't help but understand that coming away from this book of Esther. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads, and then we're going to pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord. I love when you have given us these wonderful jewels, these pearls, Lord, the book of Esther, such a precious book, Lord, because it teaches us such an important theme that even when we, Lord, may not see the obvious or see you working, Lord, you're always working. You're sovereign. You're on the throne, God. You, Lord, you're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's nothing you can't do, God. And you have set and are setting all things in order. Even tonight, Lord, as we are living in the last of the last days. And Lord, we know you're coming soon. And Lord, as our hearts desire more of your word, as we desire to be strengthened and encouraged under the word of God, we pray, Lord, would you please have and do that work in us tonight. Have all of our hearts, Lord. Let us give all of our hearts. Let's surrender to you tonight, Lord Jesus. Lay down the cares and the worries and all the things of this week. And let us just hear what your Spirit has to say. Let us not be dismayed, Lord. For there's great work to be done in this city, Lord Jesus. We pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus Christ. And all God's people pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll look at chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records and the chronicles, and they were read before the king. Just think about that. We count sheep, right? He brought out the chronicles, the records, to hear, and again, all this is God's doing. God is behind every one of these things. How about we talk to the shepherd instead of counting sheep? Amen? Look at verse 2 with me here. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on the king, Ahasuerus, that then the king said, what honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Again, part of this is tied up that it's actually part of the reputation of a Medo-Persian Let me try to say that again. My brain wants to go faster than my lips. The Medes and the Persians, it was very customary that when someone did a good deed or an act or they discovered a treason, they would lavish them with great gifts. And it was considered such a dishonor and a disrespect to the king himself if he did not pour out the gifts. So here this chronicle is being read. By the way, you can imagine the Chronicles were several books recording all of the different things happening. And it just so happens that the one that grabs the book is the very book that has Mordecai's name in it that night. And the actions and the deeds of Mordecai. Of course, this is all just, you know, coincidence, right? And so he pulls this out. He's reading the king. And he gets to the point and he hears more. And he says, but I didn't hear you talk about the reward for Mordecai. What did you do? Only to realize there was nothing done. This would have been a great dishonor to the king. He would have taken this very, very personally. It would have been an almost even embarrassment to anybody who would have heard that as well, that a Medo-Persian king didn't honor someone that way. So this is why he's taking it so serious. It would have been an incredible dishonor that way. So then the king said, well, what honor and dignity had been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Probably very nervous saying that. So the king said, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So here we have Haman coming for one purpose, and God is about to use him for another. He came early so that he could get the better. And yet God always goes before us. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked, what shall be done for the man from whom the king delights to honor? Can you imagine what this narcissist is thinking right now? Haman's like, finally! Now, I mean, it's not enough that I'm second in command, but now we're getting cooking, of course. After all, I've been doing such a good job, right? You know? That's the kind of man he is, and who he thinks he's talking about him. But who is the king talking about? Mordecai. Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king to delight to honor more than me? What does Paul tell us? Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought or would. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, he could have just said me, let the royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, wow, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which his royal crest placed on its head, then let this robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, remember the 127 of them, he is the second in command, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Again, he thinks it's all about him. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. I wish I could have had the video running to see Haman say, the very man he came in to get a death sentence, decree for a death sentence. What, you want me to do what? You'd think even just a little, I don't know, read step, common sense at that point. What? How could this be? I'm coming to ask for this man's head. What's going on here? You would think it would even cause even the most prideful man to take a pause for a moment and go, how can this be? He says, leaving nothing undone of all that you've spoken. Do it exactly as you laid it out. And again, do it with haste. Why? Because I can't believe this hasn't been done already. God's timing is perfect. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed it before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. So we know what's going on here. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, remember, these very superstitious people, if Mordecai, before whom you began to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Just even think about that. Even his wife is starting to get it. She's starting to realize and starting to understand providence. There's something, this woman says, no, you know what? Build the gallows, just impale them on it, let everybody see it, you know. And he said, yeah, that's a great idea. This was his counselor. This was his helpmate. Only now, to come home and hear that kind of encouragement, which, right, isn't encouragement at all. But in this regard, she's actually right. How are you going to prevail against the living God? She didn't even realize what she was saying. She was actually speaking prophetically, and she didn't even realize it. Doesn't the Bible, you know, we see it that even a donkey can talk, right? The Lord can even make a donkey talk, huh? A fool that way? While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and has returned to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with the queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" Now, please remember, we know that she was having a time, an audience with the king. Haman was to come, and the first time that they met, the king says, "Well, what can I give you up to half of the kingdom? What would you like?" And she said, "How about we do this again tomorrow?" Now do we understand what was happening? God was aligning this. And do we see the beauty in Hadassah? That's her Hebrew name, Esther. Do we see the beauty of Esther? That she was willing to wait on the Lord? What if she thought, you know what? I can help God with this. I got this. And she start. What an opportunity. She would have missed out on the perfect will of God. She didn't have a word to speak yet. The Lord didn't give her anything to speak yet. And she was comfortable saying, you know what? Can we do this again tomorrow? I don't know. I think so often in the human condition, we're afraid to say we don't know. Or we're afraid to say, you know what? Wait, let's just pray about this. Let's wait on the Lord. What's your petition, Queen Esther? It should be granted to you. And what is your request up to half the kingdom? It shall be done. And I imagine the king had to wait too to hear what his wife had to say. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female servants, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" He's not getting it, is he? You know, this reminds me of Nathan and David. Remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 12? When David was king and the Lord was revealing what he had just done, and Nathan the prophet comes in and reveals it, and David says, "You know what? That man should be dead." And Nathan turns around and says, "You are that man." Remember I talk about the fingerprints? Just like the devil overplays his hand, we can also start to recognize the fingerprints of God. This has the fingerprints of God all over it. We've seen him do this before. In 2 Samuel, we've seen this, where he brings forth this truth in a way that even the person that's the king, the person that has no idea what's actually being revealed, only to find out they were partly responsible for it. Who is he? Where is he? Who would dare to presume to do such a thing? And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman." Can you imagine Haman's face now? Right? He was mourning before. What's he thinking now? Up to this point, he was thinking, "I'm the second most powerful man alive in the Medo-Persian Empire." It's amazing how everything can change in 24 hours. Everything can change in 24 hours. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. And I believe he did that because he knew he was responsible as well, wasn't he? Because he signed a decree and he never even asked who the people group were. A decree to annihilate all of these people in 127 provinces. To annihilate a people group. And you don't even ask, who is it? What group of people? So I'm sure the king is holding some responsibility of this. He's going out to the garden. He's probably trying to think how to process this because, as you know, a Medo-Persian decree can't be what? Can't be negated. It can't be reversed. So he's got a real problem on his hand. What do I do here? He needs wisdom. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that the evil was determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Now, this isn't something where he's making a, you know, some people have read into this and said, oh, he's making a sexual charge or he's doing that. That's not, no, what he's doing is he's literally petitioning her to the point of where he's begging her. He's kind of leaning over her that way, almost assaulting her, if you could say it that way, in her face that way, pleading with her, please, do you know what the king's going to do to me? Please help me. This is what it reads here. Well, when the king Ahasuerus comes in and sees his wife and this man draped over his wife this way, assaulting her, it's not going to bode well. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. That means they put a sack over him. Now, Hamanah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high. 75 feet, the very gallows that were designed for Mordecai by Haman, by Haman's orders, will be the very gallows, the very spear that will impale him. What's measured out will be measured back. What's measured out will be measured back. Which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good of the king on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman in front of his own house. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath was subsided, right? It's a heavy price to pay. Hold your finger here. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Just an absolute biblical truth for us here tonight. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. That's a declaration from the Lord. That's exactly what we see just playing out here in Mordecai's life. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27. All right, continuing in chapter 8 here. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So again, honesty and integrity by Hadassah, Esther here. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai and Esther, and appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. What's he doing? He's effectively making him second in command. Do you see what God did for such a time as this? He put a Jewish queen and a Jewish man as a prince in the second of command at the time that the order is to annihilate all of the Jewish people. God placed them right in there for such a time as this, that they would be useful to the Lord to be able to serve, and we're going to see how it unfolds here. But God's going to use them. He's going to use their office. Please don't ever think that God, what can't God do? What can't God do? God can do anything and everything. He can literally put his two Jewish, a man and a woman, in the second highest position in the entire empire. He's done it before with Joshua, right? We've seen it over and over again. It's his fingerprints. There's nothing too hard for God. Sometimes I think we put our God in a box that we think in some way help us to understand him. Our God is bigger than any box we could possibly comprehend. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite, and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter. Again, still at risk here. toward Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman." That's a problem. Can't do that. But there's nothing stopping him from ordering a new decree. The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? I love her. I absolutely love her. I love her heart. I love the fact that she's not satisfied that her and Mordecai at this point are in a good place. It's not enough that her home is safe. She wants to make sure everybody else is saved and safe. Do we ever keep the Lord just to ourselves? That's not his plan. We are to shout it from the mountaintops. It's a light that can never be hidden, friends, and nor is it intended to be hidden. Then King Ahasuerus said to the queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." He's leaving it up to the Jews that God put in place there. And what's kind of interesting, though, on one part of the king is he still didn't learn his lesson, did he? Luckily, the Jews were being led by the Lord, but it was the same mistake he had made with Haman. Go ahead and do what you're going to do. Just you write it, I'll go ahead and sign it. It's fine. Right? So the king's scribes were called at that time. And the reason I pointed that out is not to pick on King Ahasuerus, but so that we see that God is the one that's really authoring all this. That it's not that the king somehow has become so wise that he has allowed these things to happen. It has nothing to do with King Ahasuerus. It's what God is doing through this. And that's really what I was sort of just calling out. Verse 9, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, okay? So sometime in the May, June, using a Gregorian calendar. This is under a Hebrew calendar, so using a Gregorian calendar, which we use, would put it right around May, June, our timeline, our calendar, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded. Now, do you remember there was an initial decree in which this day is going to come where all the Jews can be annihilated and destroyed according to the previous decree given? This May or June, just doing the math, it's 9 months. Basically, what the Lord has given the Jewish people is 9 months to prepare for this day of slaughter, for defense. So Mordecai commanded, and to the Jews, the satraps and the governors and the princes and the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, so again, sent throughout the whole kingdom, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language, and he wrote it in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent the letters by courier on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. Again, 9 months to prepare. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather. This is what the decree said. This is what the second decree allowed. To gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. So this is what the decree allowed. They could not only defend themselves, God honored that. They were to defend themselves. But on top of the defense, they were also able to take from those that were originally going to what? Take from them. Because the original decree said not only when you annihilate the Jews, you could also take their homes, their property, their materials. It's all yours. This is sort of written in the reverse of that. Well, no, you can defend yourself. And by the way, in so doing, if they're killed or what have you, you can take all their property. But watch. Look at Mordecai's heart. Look at Esther's heart here. Look at the response they have in regards to this. It's not about the materials. It's not about the money. They want God to get the glory here. They don't want anybody wondering what's the motive. Is this because they're trying to one-up Medo-Persian people or the 127 provinces? Or is it because they're truly just trying to defend their lives? It's beautiful. Look at this. Verse 12. And on a day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all the people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves and their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out and hastened, pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in a royal pair of blue and white, that's their colors, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen, purple. And in the city of Shushan, right, that's one of the three palaces there. It's actually the winter palace. Rejoiced and was glad. So notice with me, last time we read about this in chapter 3, verse 15, when the first decree went out, it said that the people were perplexed. Even the citizens were perplexed. What are you doing annihilating a people group? This is crazy, right? What are you thinking? This time when this decree goes out, look at the response. It says, in the city of Shushan, rejoiced and was glad. The people were glad that this decree went out. They're telling us that you know, the people recognized the fact that it was right for the Jewish people to defend themselves that way. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province of the city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Do you see what happened here? Salvation. Salvation. Right? There's going to still be some anti-Semites, but the idea here is we should be trusting in the Lord for everything, trusting in God's word for everything. And when we do that, not only are we a witness to our own families, but we're a witness to our communities and the people around us. And people get saved when they see that. They get saved. And not only were they fearful, they were fearful, not in a way like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? They were reverent, recognizing that God has his hand on this people. And God has his hand in this. It says, because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Look in your Bibles to Jeremiah, please. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah in your scriptures. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 18, please. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 18. Do you remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah was the prophet that actually had bought a portion of land, part of God's command to do that, to redeem that land, so that when they did come back into the promised land of Israel, certainly they have the right to be there, and probably seems silly when he was doing that, but Jeremiah, as the people were being taken into captivity, okay, Judah specifically, Jeremiah the prophet got in verse 18 of chapter 39, there was a promise given by God in regards to the people of Israel. Specifically, Judah, it says, for I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have what? Put your trust in me, says the Lord. Friends, do you put your trust in God for whatever you're going through, whatever your circumstances? It's easy to feel overwhelmed, especially when we see the things going on around us. But we need not, we need to have peace and joy and assurance, because it's well with my soul, it's well with your soul if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're vessels. You're a royal priesthood, a precious people. And God has a plan and purpose for your life, just as he did these years ago. Nothing has changed. God is still in the miracle business, and he's still looking for people that want to be part of the miracle. And that's exactly what we see here. And so it's just such a confirmation. I love these encouraging passages, because sometimes we can get overwhelmed with our situation, our circumstances. But again, it's something God showed me a long time ago. Our circumstances may change, but our God never does. You've heard me say it over and over again, but it's the truth. Our circumstances change. The things change around us, variables, every day. But our God never changes. He's the Ancient of Days. And he holds us in his hand. He's sovereign, and no one and nothing can ever rip us from his hand that way. So who do we fear? We have victory over death. If you're not born again, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're saying, man, I want that, The Lord wants you to have that same assurance and confidence. Ask Jesus Christ to come to your heart to be your Lord and Savior. I promise you, you'll never be the same. You'll never be the same. It's not that there won't be suffering. It's not that there won't be affliction and oppression. Oh, yeah, that's part of the Christian walk, right? It's not a bait and switch here. It's not a bait and switch. But no matter where God takes you, no matter what you go through, when you're in the will of God, you are invincible. You are invincible in the will of God. And when it's time to come home, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into thy reward. It's all about finishing the race strong, friends. Even if you just started to run the race, have your eyes on the prize. No one competes in a race without the goal or end goal of winning the race. No one competes for the prize. Right? Paul, right? Apostle Paul. Chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day that came from the king's command, Israel is executed on the day of his enemies, and the Jews had hoped to overpower them. Okay, the days come. The opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them, right? So those anti-Semites that wanted to destroy them decided that they were going to come against them. And then the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces and King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people. God does this. And all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and all these doing the king's work, helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. It reminds me of what we read in Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel chapter 36, 37 talked about the dry bones living again. And then there's going to come a time when the five nations, prophetically, are surrounding Israel, are going to come against them and try to destroy them. And God's going to literally destroy those five nations in Israel the size of New Jersey. And God is going to take an area the size of New Jersey and the military, and he's going to destroy these large nations that are going to be coming against Israel because God has his hand upon them and he's not done with them. It's just such an encouragement. He's got his hand upon you too. He holds you right in his hand. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Again, all God's doing. Thus, the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, the slaughter, and the destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Okay? So these were some of the anti-Semites who attacked them, right, in the capital area. And also in Pershadatha, Daphon, Hasbatha, Poratha, Hadaliah, Aridatha, and Parmashatha, Arsia, Ardiaya, and Vajenzanatha. That's winging it. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews they killed, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. There it is. You see it? Underline that in your Bible. They had every right under the decree to do that, but they didn't want the motive to be misconstrued at all. There should be no confusion. Why are they doing this? They really want their... No. This is all self-defense. And on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces, the other 126? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. He says, I want to make this right to you. I want to make this right. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, again, such humility, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Esther either got a word from the Lord or is just very wise, because what she's realizing is, you know what? Because the decree said that they were to defend themselves on this one day, what happens if some of those that were anti-Semitic decided to attack the next day and they didn't have a decree to defend themselves? Would they then be slaughtered? Would they not be ready? And so again, wisdom. right? Wisdom from on high. Esther turns around and says, you know what, King? Can we defend ourselves tomorrow? So the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan. She was right. As I said, it was either of the Lord or she was just very wise. Either way, I believe it's the Lord. But more were waiting to harm the Jews, and she was right. But they did not lay hand on the plunder. Again, we see that. The remainder of the Jews in the king's province gathered together and protected their lives and had the rest of their enemies and had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. They celebrated. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th day, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as the holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly on the 14th and 15th of the month of Adar as the days which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which they turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mournings to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts of the poor. Or gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted this custom which they began, and Mordecai had written to them. It's actually a day of remembrance. It's the 14th and 15th. They rest from their enemies, and it was actually just recently called Purim, but it's recently was just celebrated on March 6th and 7th of this month when they celebrated Purim, and that gets its name from Pur, remember that? Because that was to cast a lot. Remember that was the Medo-Persian name. A Pur was the same name that we would understand as a lot, one to take to know the will of the Lord in that way. And so they were casting a Pur, so it became Purim. And again, it's that celebration. And what they do in this celebration on March 6th and 7th is they go into synagogue. And the book of Esther, just like we read here, they first time on March 6th that they went in, they would turn around and they'll read through the full book of Esther, just as we've been making our way. They do it in one time and they read through it, and it's more as they go through it, they kind of just listen to it and hear it. The next time, the next day on the 7th, that just occurred, they would go through the book of Esther again. But this time, there would be noisemakers and crackers and all those different things. And whenever they say the name Haman, it would sometimes you hear the, you know, like the different sounds are boo, and they all chime in. And then there's a great celebration after that. And a lot of times, it involves a lot of wine and a lot of sharing of gifts that way. Certainly, it's not a custom we have been called to celebrate as Christians. We've never been called to celebrate Purim, but it's a reminder for those Jewish people what God had done in delivering them from extermination and annihilation, okay? So it says in verse 23, the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and the enemy of all the Jews had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast a pur. Again, that's a lot. That is the lot to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, therefore, because all the words of this letter which they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, still happening now for the Jewish people, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, that the days of Purim should not fail to be observed among, what's it say, the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among the descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim, makes it official. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with the words of peace and truth to confirm the days of Purim at their appointed time as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim and it was written in the book. And before we go on to chapter 10 and close out the book here tonight, all this is based on God's love, God's promises. And please remember again, these were Jews that were in disobedience. These were Jews that had not gone back into the promised land. They had actually stayed back in their captivity against God's command. They didn't go back with Zerubbabel. They didn't go back with Ezra. And they didn't go back with Nehemiah. And the only reason I point that out is because many times I think God gets a bad rap from a lot of people that say, oh, you see, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he's a God of, you know, and they'll start quoting all these things. And I like to finish their sentence. He's a God of love. He's a God of love. He didn't have to do any of this. They were in disobedience. They failed to go back into the promised land and obey God. He actually said in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20, is it 22? He says, I desire obedience over sacrifice. I desire obedience over sacrifice. We serve a great God, friends. We serve a great God. He's not out to get us. He's not out to get you. He's out to save you. He's out to protect you. He loves you. And King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Well, you know, taxes had to come in here somewhere, right? Now, all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of the Media and the Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Do you realize that only Esther and the Song of Solomon are the only two books in your entire Bible out of all 66 books that specifically do not list the name of God or reference the name of God in any way? And yet, you can't help but seeing God's fingerprints all over it. Do you believe in providence? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that there is no such thing as luck or coincidence? Every book of the Bible, there's themes that we learn certain aspects about the character of God. We're going to be starting the book of Job next Wednesday. When you think about the character, not only of Esther, Mordecai, but looking at God, you can't help but learning that God is always working, even when we don't see it. Even when we're not sure how he's working, God is always working and furthering his kingdom. And that's one of the things, if you come away from the book of Esther and you remember only one thing, it's God is in control. God is on the throne. He's madly in love with you. And he's working without sleeping. And God's in control. He's going to go before us. And that just gives me great encouragement. That's why I love one of the reasons I love the book of Esther. How many times do we maybe get dismayed? Maybe get overwhelmed about the things that are going on in our life. Maybe uncertain. Maybe afraid. Afraid to take those steps of faith. God, I need to see you go first. And then, you know, of course we want God to give us a word that way in Scripture, but are we willing to step in faith when God calls? Are we willing to answer the call? Are we willing to step in faith? Or do we have to always see it to believe it? It challenges my heart. It challenges my heart. And I pray it encourages you and challenges your heart too. That's what the Word of God does. It calibrates us. It writes us. It gets us thinking the correct way.